bow our heads and open with a word of prayer this afternoon. Our God and our Heavenly Father, in that most worthy and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we would bow in thy presence today. We're thankful we can sing such glorious words that remind us that the grave is empty, that Christ has been resurrected by the power and glory of God. And today we are able to worship one who is sitting at the right hand of God on high. Our Father, we ask that you bless our time together as you would read the scriptures and speak from them, that we might be able to learn and to grow thereby. We thank thee again for the Savior in his most worthy and precious name. Amen. This afternoon, it's on my heart is to speak a little of the events of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to take the time and to read the different accounts for us in the Gospel, starting in Matthew in chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, reading verse 55, "And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among them which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre." Over to Mark in chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, in similar words, verse 42, "And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he had bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph behold where he was laid." Luke chapter 23. Luke 23, and reading verse 50. "And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God." Verse 53, "And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre which was hewn in a stone, wherein never man before was laid." Verse 56, "And they returned, that is, a woman, and prepared spices and ointments, and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment." Finally, the account in John chapter 19. John 19, verse 37, "And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen, clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre, where never a man was yet laid." And we trust God will bless what we have read together this afternoon. We often think, and I probably am guilty a little bit of thinking of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the consideration of the miraculous events and all that is takes place with those things. I want to consider a little bit this morning, this afternoon, a little of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, I believe we see a little of the purposes of God that are fulfilled. Thank you. And so we consider the burial of the Savior, where, as we have read the accounts in the Gospels, I think we see here that when we consider it, we often think and will consider a little of the men and the women that were involved in the burial of the Savior. And so we have Joseph of Arimathea, and we have Nicodemus, and we have the women that were there. We must ask ourselves, what did they know? What did they know beforehand of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, or of God's purposes? Were they ones who just simply understood the Scriptures and knew that Christ was going to die? And if he was to die, then it was required that he would be buried. And so they were men and women who knew of the purposes of God and then stepped forward at the time when they were required. Were they specifically prepared by God? Did they remember his words, unlike many of the disciples, that he was going to die? I think as whether we have answers to any of those questions, and likely we don't have them, but I think we can see from the Scriptures that really the purposes of God must be fulfilled. And this preparation for his burial is not something that is last minute, but there is a preparation for the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see God moving in wonderful ways to fulfill his own perfect and sovereign will. So first, thinking of the purpose of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we must say, first of all, that it proves to us that the death of the Savior was real. We read in John 19, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. And that was a result of the spear wound that went to the side of the Savior, and that blood and water flowed out. And there was that testament that he had died, and he really died. And so a physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ was laid into the tomb. And then 3 days later, again, that physical but yet glorified body of the Savior is now resurrected out of the tomb. And we read the words of the Scripture that Christ died and he was buried and rose again the third day. Thinking as well of the purpose of his burial, is it not true that each one of us, as we have stood by the grave of a loved one, the grave specifically of someone who has saved a believer, and we look at that grave, and we know that in the purposes of God, that we understand that the grave, and we have consolation that the grave is not the end. We have stood by the grave, and we have hope, and we know we have hope because there is a tomb that is empty. And because Christ is the first fruits of them that would rise from the dead, we know that because that grave, the tomb of the Lord is empty, we have hope that our loved ones that we have sown into the ground are again going to be resurrected by the power of God in a day that is yet future. And again, in the purposes of God, we see that there are Scriptures that must be fulfilled in relation to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so God would fulfill them according to the Scriptures. When we think of some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, we are likely familiar with many that are concerning the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can go back to stories like Genesis chapter 22, Abraham and Isaac. And we come to the end of that story and we read that Abraham says, Jehovah Jireh, and it is in the mount of the Lord that it shall be seen. And God will provide himself a lamb. But we go to Exodus chapter 12 and we see the death of the Passover lamb and that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we go to Daniel chapter 9 and we see the time when Messiah is going to be cut off. But as well, there are Scriptures that will be fulfilled in relation to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our mind would turn back to verses like Isaiah chapter 53. There we would read that he made his grave with the wicked and was with the rich in his death. And really the intent was that they would make his grave with the wicked, plural, but that he was with the rich man, with the singular, the rich, in his death. And so even we see here from the Old Testament that the God had his purposes, that the Savior would be buried in a manner that was proper, in a manner that would fulfill the Scriptures. Again, you come to Psalms chapter 16, and there we read David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would speak of the Savior and could say, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. So again, he would be buried, but then he would rise again from the dead. And again, you have the words of the Savior himself, I believe it was in Matthew chapter 12, he's speaking of Jonah, and he could say, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so his words must be fulfilled in being buried and then rising again. Again, we have in Mark chapter 14 the actions of Mary, as she would bring the alabaster box of ointment, and she would anoint the Savior, and the Savior would say she had come beforehand, she had done it for his burial. And so there were prophecies that must be fulfilled in relation to the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have taken the time this afternoon to read each of the accounts in the Gospels, and each of them portray it in a little different manner. So the portrayal of the burial in the Gospels, as you read through them, I'll just for the sake of time mention a few things we're passing by. You will find as you look in the Gospel of Matthew, it is only Matthew that tells us that Joseph was a rich man. And I believe that would be in keeping with the theme of Matthew's Gospel. It is the death of a king. And so now he is a burial. It is a burial of a king. And he is associated with a rich man in his death. And is it there that we have the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 53. Again, in Matthew, we find that it is his own new tomb. It is something that has been given to the Savior. When we come to John's Gospel, we see here that he's the only one who mentions Nicodemus. Again, at the beginning and at the end. And he is the only one, again, to mention the spices that were required in the burial. And I've not been able to come up with a reason for that. So if someone's able to mention that after, that would be appreciated. But he's the only one to mention the spices that Nicodemus brings. And so it's interesting, we see that to that first man who heard that the Son of Man would be lifted up in John chapter 3, now understood that the Savior, if he was going to be lifted up, would need to be buried. And at the end of his life, when we come to the John chapter 19, Nicodemus is now found, having made preparation for the death of the Savior. When we come to Mark and Luke, we find that they connect this man of Arimathea with those others who wait for the kingdom of God. And so Joseph is now connected with others like Simeon and Anna, who waited patiently for the kingdom of God to come, for the portrayal of his burial. Each of the Gospels would tell us of the place of his burial. And we are found that it is a tomb. And not only is it a tomb, it is a new tomb. And we find it his own new tomb of Joseph. A tomb was simply a place of remembrance. It was something that Joseph had hewn. He had quarried out of the rock. How long it took him, we have no idea. And why, again, we must ask our question, why was the tomb in the place where it was? You know, why not within the city walls? Why so close to the place of a crucifixion? As we read, an unclean place, a place of death. And why would he desire to have a tomb in that place? But again, the scripture must be fulfilled. And we come to John 19, that in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, there was a new tomb. So the scripture would be fulfilled according to the place of his burial. I was thinking in terms of the entrance of sin into the world. We think of the first mad Adam, and he was in a garden, and because of sin, he had to be put out of that garden. And now we come to the end of the work of Calvary, and Christ has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And now we come to the last Adam, and now in death, having put away sin, the body of the Savior is now laid to rest in a garden. So we won't know, we likely don't know why it was that Joseph chose this place for his burial. And whether it was directed by God or whether it was something that was done, and then he realized that he was able to use it for God, I think we see God's overruling care. And regardless of the situation, a servant's obedience to follow what God would desire him to do. The people at his burial mentioned already Joseph, Nicodemus, and the woman. Joseph was a man described as rich. He was an honorable counselor. He was abundantly wealthy. He was a man who had the means to be able to prepare and to care and to be entrusted with the burial of the Son of God. A good man, a just man, one who waited for the kingdom of God, one whose mind was looking forward to what God would bring. And he was one who was a counselor, one who was a member of the Sanhedrin. But we read that he was one who did not consent to the counsel indeed of the Sanhedrin. You think of Nicodemus, a Pharisee. So we had the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees, representative of those of the religious people of the day who turned against Christ. But again, of each of those groups, there are men who are raised up by God to fulfill his purposes. And so Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, the teacher, is now found again coming to the burial, to prepare for the burial of the Savior. And again, there is the woman. Again, a very simple but yet profound description of the woman that we read. And they're there. They're ones who do not forsake him and flee. And they're the ones that the scripture simply says, they're the ones who ministered unto him. And then they ministered unto him throughout his life. And now they are found, and they're going to be with him at the cross. And they're going to behold the place where the Lord lay. And they are going to consider the burial of the Savior. Moving on quickly then to the preparation of his burial. I was wondering, you know, what is it that they prepared beforehand? I don't think the events of the day and the time that they had would have allowed them to do all these things at once. So there must have been a preparation that they made for the burial of the Savior. And what was it that they did? What was it that they knew? What did they understand of the Scriptures or of the words of Christ that prepared them for this that many of the other disciples had really no understanding of? You know, was it land that he had? Was it a garden that he bought? We really don't know. But we know that he had the tomb. It was ready. It was there for the purposes of God. And we read as well that he went and he bought fine linen. And I believe that it is past there. It's something that happened in the past. He had bought fine linen, knowing it was required for the burial of the Lord Jesus. It was clean. It was pure. It was fine linen that was prepared for the Savior. Linen speaks to us of things of this earth. And you remember that the garment, the coverings of the tabernacle, again in the Old Testament, we read it was made of that fine twined linen. And I was thinking, whereas in the Old Testament you had that tabernacle and those coverings that were made of the fine twined linen, and those tabernacle, when we think specifically of the holiest of all, they were there to surround the ark. And that ark was representative of the very presence of God. And there was that linen that surrounded the very presence of God. And now we come to the life of the Savior, and we have God that is manifest in flesh, the very presence of God here upon this earth. And now in burial, he is going to be wrapped in pure and clean and fine linen cloths. And there was the myrrh and the aloes that were brought by Nicodemus. What a great and fantastic quantity of spices that was prepared. Again, only being able to provide by a rich man to have this ability to do it. And again, something that was prepared before. Again, we read that it was in John chapter 19 that it was after the manner of the Jews to bury. Now, it's interesting, you read through the other Gospels, you only mention the linen. John's the only one who mentioned both. And if you think of it, it was done after the manner of the Jews. So you come to the other Gospels and you might have said, well, if Joseph was acting on his self, he might have said, well, where was the spices? And if Nicodemus was acting on his self, you say, where was the linen? So I think it speaks to us of the fact that these men must have considered the burial of the Savior together. There must have been something that they knew, and they conferred together, and they planned, and they trusted each other with the preparation and with the details of the burial of their Lord and of their Savior. And so they brought the linen and the spices after the manner of the Jews. You know, the women prepared, but they were too late. These men prepared, and they were ready at the time that was required. When we think of the myrrh and aloes, we have to go back to the story of Joseph going into the land of Egypt to find the first mention of myrrh. So myrrh is associated with sorrow and the tears and the weeping of Joseph at that time, the sorrow as he was carried into Egypt. When we think of myrrh and aloes together, you'll find they're mentioned only four times together in the Scriptures. And obviously there will be a fragrance that was distinct that would have ascended from that mixture of myrrh and of aloes. So you'll find as you go through the Scriptures, you'll find the first mention of the myrrh and aloes together is in Psalms chapter 45, speaking of the garments of the king as he would come back. And you can say all the garments smell of myrrh and aloes. And so there's that description of the joy of the king and the fact that the king is as being victorious, and his garments are marked with the fragrance of myrrh and of aloes. In a very negative sense, it is the fragrance that is associated in Proverbs chapter 7. In the Song of Solomon chapter 4, it is now not the garments of the king, but it is a description of the garden of the bride. And he is going into the bridegroom is going into the garden of the bride. And he's describing the many things that are there. At the end of those verses, there is the myrrh and the aloes. And so a garden is speak to us of fruitfulness. And now we come to John chapter 19, and again we have myrrh and aloes. And it's now not the garments of the king or the garden of the bride, but it is the fragrance that marks the grave clothes of the Savior. And it speaks to us of the suffering, and yet of the tenderness, of the soothing of the aloes. And there is that fragrance that would have pervaded the area, the garden, and the place of Calvary, the preparation that was required for his burial. I was thinking, second lastly here, of the peace of Joseph and Nicodemus. We read in the Scriptures that all forsook him and fled. And yet there were those that had boldness at that time. There were those that did not scatter. You know, the disciples in general were bold at the resurrection, and particularly at the after the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here were men and women that were bold at the death of the Lord Jesus. Joseph had the greatest courage, you might say, when there was nothing to warrant it. The other disciples, you know, if you look at the words of the two on the road to Emmaus, they could say, well, we had trusted and we had thought. And their hopes of the Savior and of the kingdom had been dashed in their human mind at Calvary. But here was a man who had courage, and he had boldness, and he had peace at not being in secret any longer. Peace at being able to go forward and with boldness to ask and to crave and to require the body of the Savior from Pilate. And I was thinking a little of the reason why he would say he was in secret. Perhaps it was something he was not prepared to stand forward for in his life. Is there a thought as well that Joseph knew, it's just maybe my own imagination, he knew the fulfillment, the required fulfillment of the Scriptures. He knew he had that tomb. He knew that he had the means to prepare for the burial of the Savior. And so it was his desire that he would be the man that would fulfill the purposes of God. And so he did not want those plans to be thwarted. And so now, when the time has come, he has peace at showing his true allegiance to the Savior. And he's now no longer worried about his riches. Now no longer worried about his place in life as a member of the Sanhedrin. Not even of being defiled as a Jew by touching a dead body on the eve of a holy day. But he goes forward and he takes down the body of the Savior. And he has peace at being that they're displayed in the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the precious actions at his burial. You know, the events of Calvary, and we thought a lot of Calvary this morning in the worship meeting this morning, the events of Calvary have run their course, and the cruelty and hatred of man have now come to the end in terms of the Savior. There is that final act of disrespect that has gone against the Savior as the spear wound has been inflicted upon him. And the miraculous work of salvation is complete with the blood of the Savior that is shed at Calvary. Think a little with me, a little of Joseph's location, of his boldness, and of his tenderness. You must say, where must Joseph have been? He must have been at the cross. Where was he? We read there was chapter 19 and verse 38 of John. And after this, after what? It was after the spear wound in the side of the Savior, one who would have seen that the Savior was truly had died and his blood was shed. And so he must have been near the cross. We must learn the lesson that he was truly a disciple. To be a disciple, he must be close to the Savior. And to be in service at the right time, he must have been close enough to hear the voice of the Savior. And I believe he was there at the cross, heard his words, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he was ready and he was willing to be in service. Consider the boldness of Joseph. What must it have been for him to go directly against those of his fellow religious leaders, and to go now to Pilate, him who has condemned him to death, and to require and to ask and to crave the body of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice, and I believe it particularly highlighted in Mark's Gospel, there are two different words that are used for the body of the Lord Jesus. And Joseph, in going to Pilate, asked for the body, that literal body of the Savior. There was something of value that he had, that he saw in caring and in tenderness he desired it. And we realize that Pilate, he marveled he was already dead. And when he found out, the words of Pilate were that he gave him the body. And that's what we read in our English, but really what he gave him is really the corpse of the Savior. There was nothing of value to the Savior. All he saw was a man that he had condemned and a man who was dead. A man there was nothing, no more worth in. And so Joseph requires the body, and Pilate gives him something that was worthless. Consider his tenderness with Nicodemus taking down the body. You know, I was thinking of the fulfillment of chapter 19 and verse 37. They shall look on him who they have pierced. We know there's a coming day when they will look upon him. Yet what it was for Joseph, that day be the first one, as it were, to look upon the Savior in detail, look upon him in closeness, at the marks of Calvary. And there was tenderness. They were there carrying, taking and wrapping the body of the Savior. Again, this is the entire record of a life of service of Joseph, in his life of preparation for the Savior. There are those that held him in life. There are those that held him in resurrection. But Joseph and Nicodemus had the privilege of knowing that it was to handle him in his burial. It's a moment in relation to the woman. You know, the women were able to look and to consider it. They went home and they were prepared their spices and their ointments. We're thankful you could say it. They went and they made the preparation. But really, they were too late. And instead, they came back and now not being able to anoint the body of the Savior, but they had that great opportunity of seeing and hearing the glorious news of the resurrection of the Savior. And so they prepared even though they weren't able to give. But yet it was a missed opportunity. If they had prepared before, they would have the privilege of Joseph and Nicodemus. Maybe just an example for ourselves in terms of our preparation to consider the Savior, whether it's in worship or in service, to do it in a timely manner, we may be able to not miss opportunities to be of service to our God. Finally, in conclusion, our time is gone. As we know, the Lord soon to be raised by the power and the glory of God. He would not stay in the grave. In the fulfillment of Scripture, we read that it was not possible that he should be holden by it. But the words are taken up by Peter in the book of Acts. And the grave of the Savior, the tomb of the Savior, has been overcome. And we are thankful again this morning that we serve and we are able to worship a risen Savior. And we are reminded in this brief look at the burial of the Savior of the care of God and his power to overrule in the circumstances of life. And his power to direct his servants according to his own and his perfect will. So we pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we would bow in thy presence again at the close of this meeting. We're thankful we can consider the Savior, consider the work of Calvary.